We're turning in the scriptures this morning to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll be reading a couple of portions down through this chapter. As you're looking that up, can I welcome you all, and welcome also our webcast viewers. We are very glad to know that you tune in. And we pray that together in the Lord's name, we will be blessed as we meet around the word of the Lord. The Lord bless you. And so we're reading from Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll read the first five verses first of all, and then I want to skip down to the 25th verse and read to the end of the chapter. So let us hear then the word of God. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by the number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Amen. And we know that the Lord will himself bless the public reading of his precious truth. Now, in our most recent lessons, when I was before you, we considered the extensive and effective benefits that are the portion of the believer by virtue of the work of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And we have as our constant companion God's Holy Ghost. In that mysterious yet factual and consolidated union based both upon the prerogative of God, the Father, but also in the promise and passion of the Lord Jesus Christ as our sacrificial Savior. As we concluded our lesson the last time, we considered how the Holy Ghost as our enabler brought us considerable consolation through all those provisions or things, as they are described in Romans chapter 8, that work together for good for us who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And what comfort and consolation we receive from the reality of God's foreknowledge of us, his forelove of our souls, whereby he predestined that we should be called and justified and glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should have no spiritual condemnation or accusation rise up against us. And principally, in our most wonderful consolation, that we should in no way or at any time or by any means ever be separated from the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul underlines this consolation and comfort very definitively at the close of Romans chapter 8. And you'll know this verse very well, having read it and contemplated often, where he says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And we think upon that, and we must conclude what blessed consolation is ours. What everlasting comfort we have in him. Nothing in our experience throughout life, and indeed throughout all eternity, can surpass this thought that we will never, brethren and sisters, be separated from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so for our lesson this morning, I want to pick up on that theme again and to examine from the text that we have read together and elsewhere in the chapter that is before us, the matter of the perennial comfort of a loving God, the perennial comfort indeed of our loving God. So first of all, shall we consider together the pattern of this comfort, the pattern of the comfort. And we can see clearly from this chapter, which we have read this morning, that this pattern is indicated in several ways. Initially, that it is the preaching of the word that is primary in this thought, as is indeed the message that is to be preached. And it also highlights the responsibility of those who must bring the word in season for the encouragement of our needy souls. And as we pick up on the language used in the opening verses of the chapter, we see this pattern emerge very clearly. For example, in verse 1 there, it says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Then verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry, or as it could be read, plead unto her. And then we have a very direct reference to the preaching of the word, the proclamation of truth, and that very clear reference to John the Baptist as the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, there in verse 3. And see also verse 5, where at the end of the verse it says, "For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." And so we have these words, saith, and speak ye, cry, plead, spoken, all very clearly indicative of the preaching of the word. And then we have clearly the message that is to be proclaimed. It is boldly declared at the very opening of the passage in verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And what a message that was. What a message it is even to our own souls this morning. And we must bear in mind that what we have here is a message to the children of Israel in a pre-Babylonian captivity period. A message to a people who felt as the Lord's faithful people such discouragement and alarm when they saw the very obvious spiritual decline in a divided nation. And they saw Judah and Jerusalem by their provocations before the Lord God Almighty really hastening a ruin upon themselves. And of course, we can see parallels in that situation with our own situation, even in our own land here in Northern Ireland and right across the United Kingdom. And yet there was a word of comfort for these dear ones, that God had mercy in store for them, that even whilst they would be in captivity, they would have the ministration of God's chosen men who would bring that word of hope, that in due course the set time to favor Zion would come, and liberty and freedom would again be their portion, and even beyond that, and the more superabounding beyond that, there was the message that the promised Messiah would come. And this is no surprise to us, of course, when we think on the author of this passage, the prophet Isaiah, that his name denotes the salvation of Jehovah. And when we recall that Isaiah's prophecy, particularly in its second and latter parts, is especially rich in messianic references and the circumstances that will prevail after the captivity of Babylon comes to an end. And we know ourselves as we read through these wonderful passages in Isaiah that the wonderful word pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ are very numerous. And they're all there for our encouragement and our comfort. And so we can just contemplate how the dread of impending doom for the children of Israel was tempered and indeed sweetened even by the hope that was dispensed by these words of comfort. And therefore we can immediately conclude here that the message of comfort towards us is distinctly underlined. Here are comforting words directed to God's people, even in this modern day. We look upon verse 1 and the Lord says, comfort ye, my people. And we are encouraged then that even in heaven itself, it is remembered that there are a people in this world that are God's people, his chosen people, a blood-bought people, and that it is the will of God that his people should indeed be a comforted people, even in the worst of times. However, and we know by our own experience that there are tough times that come along. Times when the enemy gets the upper hand, seemingly. Where there are at times words of rebuke and conviction and challenge. And these circumstances are followed up in the ministries of God's chosen servants, who week by week, having been in the quiet place and having had that communion with God, bring those chosen words of comfort to our souls. And in that we should not be complacent. When our hearts are broken, when our hearts are rent with sorrow and disappointment, when at times even weighed down with coldness and indifference that rises in ourselves, maybe even fear that has come in like a snare, it's then that the blessed balm of Gilead comes and heals the broken heart and soothes our distresses and strengthens the resolve again and inflames the downcast to be enlivened again with fervor and with fortitude. And this ministry is to our hearts directly. Because when we look at verse 2, it says, speak comfortably. Or as it can be interpreted, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. The Lord is saying, speak words of comfort that will revive the hearts of my people. And this thought becomes all the more fascinating when we note the sequence of twos or doubles or repetitions that are through this chapter. Look at verse 1 again. It's very obvious. Comfort ye, my people. The message is repeated. And the means are repeated. Speak ye comfortably unto Jerusalem. Cry unto her. And we must ask, why is this? And there is also the repetition of the inquiring and challenging question that arises in verse 21 and again at verse 28, where it says, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? And the answer, I believe, is there in the chapter when we read it as a whole. It comes at the end of verse 2. Look at it. It says, therefore she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The end of their ignorance or their forgetting of God. The end of their self-indulgence and good works. The end of their idolatry, the end of their pride, and the end of their wickedness. Yes, in these words, the end of Jerusalem's trouble is answered. Because verse 2 tells us that she has received of the Lord double for the cure of all her sins. In other words, she has received sufficient at the Lord's hand, but more than sufficient to separate her between her and her sins of idolatry. And so it is for us. We can take it to be so on the authority of God's word. The Christian life, we know, is a battle. But the struggle will not always last. Because having put on the whole armor of God, and having put on the armor of light, and as our dear brother David McClintock was bringing to us on Tuesday at the prayer meeting, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, our warfare shall be accomplished. And we as soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ shall not only enter into our rest, but be sure of that crown of glory that will be ours and the reception of that well done of the Master. But for now, upon this scene of time, our hearts are comforted because we know that our iniquity is pardoned. In our Savior God, our Father, the God of all comfort, is reconciled to us and we to him. And we are no longer guilty before him. And from our tender Father, as elect penitents, we have in Christ and his suffering received of the Lord's hand double for all our sins. For the satisfaction Christ made by his death was of such infinite value. It was more than double to the perils and the iniquity of our sins. How do we know this? Well, the word tells us that God spared not his own dear Son. When we think of all the fullness of his purity, without sin and without spot, having taken our flesh, yet he remained as God in his divinity, and it was all given that we might be the sons of God, that we might be pardoned, that we might be saved. Nothing can be spoken more comfortably than this. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. We are, in these words, eternally comforted. Our earthly, fleshly troubles are removed in love when our sins are pardoned. Yes, we have the pattern of our comfort here. Secondly, I want us to think upon the power of man against our comfort. And I mention this quickly because unregenerate man is opposed to God. He is resistant to the ways of God. He is at best evasive to the gospel of God. The people of this world are distrusting and suspicious of us, in many cases full of contempt for God's people. Many people in this modern world entertain prejudices against the word and the ways of God. They design and plan to thwart and to contradict even that gospel which is plain to receive and easy to understand. And they act so because it is contrary to their corrupt inclinations and their worldly interests. Yet, despite all this, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will have a determined hearing. And where it receives a fair hearing, it cannot fail in its acceptance. And let me say this, that despite all man's legislation against it, despite the entrapments designed by the sodomites, the divisiveness of the so-called equality merchants, and the threatenings of the human rights terrorists, let's be clear about this. God's word shall stand forever. And I think it's put very well in Job chapter 5 and the verse 12, where it is written that the Lord disappointeth the devices of the crafty so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. We maintain confidence in the word of the Lord and not in any creature. The mouth of the Lord God Jehovah has spoken it, and we are thereby prepared for deliverance when we depend entirely upon the word of God, building our hopes upon it with an assurance that it will never, ever make us or leave us ashamed. There are three observations that I want you to notice as I close this point off. Firstly, the power of man when it appears against that which is for our deliverance. Well, it's not to be feared, for it shall be trodden down. Who are men, brethren and sisters, before the omnipotent power of our sovereign God? Who are they? For the word of the Lord, which promises our deliverance, shall stand forever. And it is not in the power of our enemies to absolutely hinder the power of the living God. We know that it is written, and we quote it often, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the word goes on to say, you'll see it in verse 7 there, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. Then secondly, the power of man, where it would suggest itself as something for our deliverance. Well, that's not to be trusted either, for it is as grass, again, in comparison with the word of the Lord, which is the only firm foundation to build our eternal hope upon. When God is about to work salvation for his people, he will steer us away from depending upon the imagined ways of man. The Spirit of the Lord shall blow upon those false ways, because God will have no rival against him for the hope and confidence of his people. And as it is his word only that shall stand forever, so in that word only our faith must stand. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever, it says there in verse 8. And thirdly, the power of man in ourselves. Oh, we need to keep a check on that, dear brothers and sisters. The old nature, the old ways, that would seek to entice us backwards. We are time-limited, dying creatures, every one of us. And so then all the comforts of this world are fleeting and transient, and therefore cannot in any way be for our everlasting comfort and foundation. Nothing good in that for our immortal souls. There's a similar verse in Scripture that says, all flesh is as the grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth away. But the word of our God shall stand forever. The word of our God is the satisfaction of all believers, and it regales us with a happiness and a surety that will run parallel with the duration of our everlasting souls throughout all eternity. Thirdly and lastly, we come to consider the power of God in our comfort. The power of God in our comfort. Verse 5 there states, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And there we see our glorious God. And this verse is one of many wonderful pictures throughout this chapter that demonstrate the absolute power of God in our comfort. And I will endeavor to run through the majority of those that are immediately obvious. And we know, of course, from verse 1 that he is the comforting God. See in verse 2 that he is the pardoning God, for it says there, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. He's a pardoning God. Verse 5, as we have read, he is the glorious God. Look at verse 10. He is the strengthening God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. And verse 10 again, further on down, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. In verse 11, we see that he is the shepherding God. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Look at verse 13. We see there that he is the only wise God. It says there, he who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him. And look also at the end of verse 28, where there is a similar statement, where it says, there is no searching of his understanding. He is the only wise God. Verse 15 shows us that he is the omnipotent God. Behold, the nations are as the drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 17, we see the sovereign God. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Verse 18, we see that he is the incomparable God. The question is asked, to whom will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? He's incomparable. And then verse 18 leads on through to verse 20. And in that wee portion there, you see the idolatry of the people of Israel. This is how far they had gone from God. They had turned to other idols. But we see in that, that God is saying here that not only is he incomparable, but he cannot be replicated. He cannot be counterfeited. He cannot be duplicated in any way. He is the only one that delivers our comfort. And similarly, verse 25, he is the unequaled God. The unequaled God. To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? And of course, he is the majestic God. Verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And that leads us to think, of course, as God is our creator. He is the creator God. And when you read down through verse 26, you can see there his hand of creation. He is the one that bringeth out the host of the stars by their number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one faileth. And he is the eternal God. Verse 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Verse 29, the powerful God, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. And lastly, verse 31, he is the prayer answering God. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. Now, I'm sure that there are much more if we looked a bit longer and further and deeper. But I must remember the context on which we have embarked this morning. And it is that thought of God as our comforter. And I think that the 11th verse is the most appropriate at this time. Our eternal God, the Heavenly Father, is depicted here as acting like a father does with his children. And indeed with the pity and the tenderness of a shepherd. God is the shepherd of Israel. And the psalmist declares this for us in Psalm 80 and the verse 1, where he says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. And of course, there is an obvious co-equal role between the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, where the Lord himself said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And in those two verses, we have a very wonderful connection between God the Father, who intended and planned and commissioned our salvation, with the one who came and carried it out upon the cross. And God is the same that rules with the strong hand of a ruler in verse 10. He is the one then that leads and feeds in verse 11 with the kind hand of a shepherd. He takes care of his little flock. He feeds his flock like a shepherd. His word is for his flock to feed upon. His ordinances are the fields for us to feed in. And his ministers are those under-shepherds that are appointed to attend us and to encourage us and to sustain us in his name. And our Father, being the God of our comfort, he gathers us in the arms of his power. His strength shall be made perfect in our weakness. As it says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He draws us when we wander. He lifts us up when we fall. He gathers us together if we become scattered. And he will eventually lead us home to be with himself at last. And all this with his outstretched arm and a hand extended towards us, out of which no one or no thing will pluck us. To quote again verse the 10th chapter of John, but this time the 28th verse. And again, that thought comes that we are not separated at all in any way, plucked away from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our God, the blessed Lord, carries us in the bosom of his love, and he cherishes us there when we become weak or weary, when we become sick or faint, when we meet with affliction along the way. He knows that affliction, and he carries us onwards. And of course, we know from God's word that he will never leave us nor forsake us, as is the Lord's spoken promise. He gently leads us. By his word, he requires no more service. And by his providence, he inflicts no more trouble than he makes us able to bear and to carry. For he considers our frame, and he remembers, brethren and sisters, that we are dust. And having received the glad tidings of redemption by Christ, we have in our souls that holy awe and reverence of God. And why is that? It's because we do consider those words of verses 12 and 22 and 26. And I'll read them again to us. The one who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And verse 26 encourages us to behold the power of our God. It says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, and not one faileth. This tells us three things, and with this I'm drawing to a close. First of all, the power of our God in our comfort is unlimited. He's a vast reach, as verse 26 shows us. We gaze above to the heavens of stars and galaxies, and we are astonished at the extent of it. But our omniscient God touches the heavens with a span, it says. In other words, the whole of the universe is like to him, but a hand's breadth. We view the earth itself, and he has command of that too, as verse 12 has shown us. All the waters in the world he can measure in the hollow of his hand, where ourselves by comparison can hold but a drop or two. And the dry land he easily manages. We're given the picture that he comprehends the dust of the earth in a measure, or in other words, as if he can just roll the earth as a grain of sand between his thumb and his forefinger. He has a vast strength, is the second point. And can as easily move the mountains and hills as a shopkeeper can move his goods into the scales and then out of them again. He poises the very mountains and hills with his hands, exactly as if he weighs them in a set of balances. Such is his power. Such is his might before us, brethren and sisters, this morning. And the third wee point, as I close, is that his wisdom is unsearchable, and no creature can add to it. No creature can give instruction for it. Our Heavenly Father doesn't need to be told what to do. He knows his own will and ensures its outworking and its eventual purpose. He doesn't need to be told what is occurring across this scene of time, for he knows it perfectly. He knows our lives. He knows our hearts. He knows our souls. He knows our spiritual condition. He knows every thought, every word, and every deed. And he needs no advice about what needs to be done. For he knows both the right end and the proper means for the execution of his and only his eternal purpose. The proof of this comes to us in the outworking of his plan for our salvation. In that great work of our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, which matters were ordered and sealed before ever the world was, before even a sinner had sinned, and before when there was anyone to attempt at teaching God in the path of his righteous judgments. May the Lord bless his word to our souls and continue with us, in us, and for us his mighty and everlasting comfort in all its fullness. Shall we pray together? Our loving God and eternal Heavenly Father, we thank thee for your love, your mercy, and your everlasting comfort. We thank thee that our faith is in no one else and nothing else but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the eternal God of our everlasting comfort. May this be our abiding portion this day. Bless us now as we go to prayer. Bless our brother, Mr. Wilson, as he comes to lead in the morning worship and then in the evening gospel hour. Shut us in with thyself. Bless us, we pray of thee, and may all redound to thy glory and that alone. Amen.